Since it's supposed to be a question answer session, look for the questions. Okay, I have some questions here. First one, can Christians' loved ones who have passed away intercede for the living in prayers? In other words, the dead Christians can pray or not for the living ones. Yes or no? No. So no. It's called necromancy. Contacting the spirits of the dead. It's completely prohibited in the scriptures. Okay, and this is clearly taught in the scriptures, and we should, by all means, obey it. If you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11, we will read a very significant verse that we have there. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11. Okay, we will read that verse together. Or why don't we start from verse 10, okay? Verse 10 to verse 12. Verse 10 to verse 12. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. All right, is that clear? So a necromancer is one who contacts the spirit or asking a dead person to pray. Now the question may be a little more than that. The question may mean that, is it possible for a dead person to pray? I don't know whether that's what it meant. Now, we are not allowed, I don't think God will listen, especially to the dead person when he prays. We have one example in the story that Jesus told about the rich man and the poor Lazarus. You remember that? And the rich man told Abraham that whether he could send Lazarus down to wet his lips. And then he also asked whether he could send Lazarus to his brothers, to his household, so they may know that there is judgment. Well, the reply was, they have Moses and the prophets. That's to say, they have the word of God in their hands. So it is, God doesn't listen prayers of the dead ones, and especially bless you. It is not in the scriptures, okay? In fact, any such hope is unbiblical, and we should never even pray to the dead. It's an abomination to the Lord. Okay, I hope that question is answered. If you think I've not answered, you can ask for clarifications. If I can, I will do my best to clarify. So am I all right with that question? Because I don't know who asked that question. Can't remember who gave it to me. Okay, the next question is this. It is mentioned that the spirit departed from King Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14. It's not, in fact, the Bible says more than that. Not only the spirit of God departed him, but the evil spirit have taken over him, right? So there is more to it. Now the question continues, does this mean that King Saul was not saved? He was never saved. That's what I believe. There are some sound theologians who think he was saved. And the Lord punished him by afflicting him through the evil spirit. Now, it was not afflicting him through the evil spirit or demonic activities. You know, we know in Apostle Paul's case, When he talked about the thorn in the flesh, he said, God has sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But that was only a physical affliction from outside. But as far as King Saul is concerned, it was really a possession of his soul. The devil really possessed him. And as far as we know, no Christian, you must understand, no Christian will be possessed by demons. They can disturb them from outside. They can never enter the heart of a Christian, because the one who is within us is greater than the one who is outside. So once we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and dwells in us. So with this understanding, I have always thought, and I still maintain the same, that King Saul was not saved. Okay, that's my answer. And it's followed by another question. How does this reconcile with Ephesians 1:12-14, which mentions that once we are saved, we are sealed with the Spirit? Now, that's why I said King Saul was never saved. And then you may wonder, why was the Holy Spirit? Now, the Holy Spirit was not given to him to indwell or to as a sign of his regeneration. Because God has allowed King Saul to come to the leadership. Please remember, he was not God's choice. He was man's choice. Okay, the men of Israel wanted a very tall, handsome-looking fellow to be their king, because the rest of the nations around them had it. So God said to Samuel, give them this man. This is the man whom they would like. But God's choice man was David. Okay, so the line of messianic kingship, it begins with David, not with King Saul. And this is something we have to remember. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in King Saul's life was not a sign of his salvation, but rather God empowering him so that Israel will have a king, and he will have the power to chase away all the neighboring heathen countries that attack them, like Moabites and Amorites and Philistines. And so only for that purpose God has given him the Holy Spirit, not as a sign of his salvation. Okay? God can put a spirit or God can use the power of the Holy Spirit even to guide a non-Christian for the sake of his people. Not to help the non-Christian, but more for the sake of the people of God, so that they may do the right thing to benefit the believers. Okay, we have such evidences in the scripture as well. So he was not sealed with the Holy Spirit. I hope that's clear. Do you want to ask more questions on it? Don't be afraid, you know. You can ask if I'm not clear enough. Raman Ku, you want to add on to it, please? Okay, next question that I have here. Does God promise to save a believer's loved ones, example spouse and children? And the person quotes Acts 16:31. Okay, what is 16:31? Okay, let's read that. If you know this verse, and this is about Apostle Paul and Silas speaking to the Philippian jailer, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Well, it's clearly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So it was firstly understood as a command to the Philippian jailer, as an individual, as the head of the house. Well, the idea cannot be understood as though if you believe, all your family members will be saved. But if you believe, then the gospel door is open to the rest of the family at the same time, through you. And the chances of them coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is greater. And of course they have to believe. No one will have salvation without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the offer is now given. And we do know God being a God of covenant, and the covenant God normally deals with a person and his family. And it has been consistently so. Like when God chose Abraham, he said, my covenant is with you and with your children. And when in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached the first gospel message, he also said, this promise is to you and to your children and all those who come from far off, whom the Lord calls. And there again you see a reference to the children. That means the descendants to come. Now this is in no way to say everybody in the family will be saved. To go back to Abraham's case, God offered that covenant to Abraham and his descendants. But definitely Ishmael was out of that covenant. You all know that, right? Ishmael, the firstborn of Abraham through Hagar. And then again we know God renewed that covenant with Isaac. Now, by the way, Abraham had other children through Keturah, the wife he married after Sarah's death. And the covenant was not extended to them. Okay? And later on, God renewed that covenant with Isaac. Isaac had two sons, isn't it? Who were they? Esau and Jacob. But Esau was not saved. He was not brought into the gracious covenant. It was Jacob whom God chose. So nonetheless, the salvific blessings were open. The covenantal blessing were open to the whole family, but only those who believed and responded to God's gospel call were saved. Okay? So likewise, in the New Testament, I believe the offer is given to you. And of course, when you go back home, you bring the gospel message back home. And the chances of many of your members coming, family members coming to know the Lord is great. Really great. Chances are much more than any other time. But it does not mean they will all be saved without believing. They must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Because that's what salvation is all about. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each one has to believe. Okay, so that's the answer I can give to you. But there is something here that says Rahab and her family. I don't understand what do you mean by that. Can the person who asked the question explain to me? Is it that Rahab believed and the rest of the family saved? Is that what you're trying to say?
I just put that in and flash
out. Okay.
A new example.
Oh, I see. But is the whole family was allowed to come? But there's no proof that everyone was saved in that family. Yeah, the Lord does show his mercy to the family. You know, if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I show you a very interesting truth that Paul brings across. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, verses 13 and 14. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave. So let's say there was an unmarried couple suddenly being introduced to the gospel. Find one of them believing in Christ, another not believing. Okay. In such a case, the believing person is advised not to leave the unbelieving, especially if the unbelieving is happy to live together with the believing. Okay, so Christians are not allowed to initiate divorce. Okay, if the unbelieving wants to go, then you can't stop. That's a different scenario. But as long as the scripture is concerned, a believer should not go on with divorce. And then he says in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Now even more. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, here, Paul is not saying they are all saved, but through the unbelief, but saying, simply saying, God looks upon the dear ones of a believer with a very special regard. If God were to punish or to deal angrily with all the unbelieving in your family, who is going to be hurt the most? The believing person. So God takes care of the relatives or close ones, close loved ones of the believer for the sake of the believer. He sees them as holy or separated, set apart. And that's how God sees a covenant family. Of course, in the case of children, I believe they were seen as part of the covenant body. And God allowed the children of the parents to come. And this is, of course, by extension, I believe that's why we do baptize our infants, to bring them into the covenant body of Christ, which was the practice of the Old Testament. And I believe here we have a theological background for that too. Now, so what I'm trying to say is this. I do not know whether everyone in Rahab's family was saved. We do not have the complete description of that. But we know God, because of Rahab, she was allowed to bring her dear ones along to be under the wings of the Lord. When the Lord helped Israelites to take Jericho. So this is God's mercy extended. So you see, as a believer, you stand almost like a priest for your family before God. You know, because of you, the Lord can show special mercy to the dear ones around you. And also they have a greater opportunity to listen to God's word through you. Okay? Yes?
According to this Joshua regarding Rahab.
Okay, please.
The promise was given then in chapter 6, verse 31. Okay. And the ark destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, and so forth. And then when you come down to verse 23, and the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had. And they brought up all her children and left them without the camp of Israel. They were all safe, in the sense that they were under death. You see the other verse in chapter 2, the names of the people that Rahab asked for.
Chapter 2?
Chapter 2, that's where Rahab asked for the brethren, the mother, and you shall save alive my father, my mother, and my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver alive from them. And then in chapter 6, verse 23, and her father, her mother, her brethren, right. And all that she has.
This is with regard to physical protection.
Yes.
Yeah. I think the question was about spiritual salvation.
It was getting spiritual. In this case, here is a promise given. And then
they have to take it.
So the question is about
salvation.
Salvation.
Whether the family was saved. Am I right? Or their physical protection.
The example of Rahab, that's what led me to ask the question about.
Oh, I see. I see.
Yeah.
But, I mean, my point was, I know they are physically protected. God had shown mercy because of Rahab's faith.
But it's a matter regarding what the spies had promised.
That's right.
And they kept that promise.
Yes. Yeah. I was wondering whether...
I mean that if the spies had promised and then they have not kept their promise, that's wrong.
Yeah, definitely.
They have kept their promise. Rahab has also kept their the condition.
Right. But I was wondering whether you were thinking of spiritual salvation.
No, it's more that when I was reading that, that's what led me to think about that question.
Okay, about...
It's not really about...
Okay. Well, I'm not sure whether every one of them was saved spiritually. But of course, the Lord protected them from the destruction that came about. Maybe they might have been saved. But certainly Rahab was a believer and she was saved. And that's clear in the scriptures. Okay. The following question is, can you differentiate the difference between the birthright inheritance and the blessing with Jacob and Esau in likeness to Isaac and Ishmael? Trying to understand the question. Can you differentiate the difference between the birthright inheritance and the blessing with Jacob and Esau in likeness to Isaac and Ishmael? Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. Okay. All right. I'm trying to see. I think the question was probably trying to say, what's the comparison between these two brothers? Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen, Esau was rejected. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was rejected. Now, in the case of Isaac and Ishmael, it's very easy to understand because God's promised seed was not Ishmael. God's promised seed was through Sarah, not through Hagar. So, naturally, because of Abraham and Sarah's sin of having Hagar to bear a child for Abraham, God rejected Ishmael. That was very clear. Now, in the case of Jacob and Esau, it's more complicated to our minds because they were twins, right? Of the same mother and the same father. Whereas Isaac and Ishmael were of same father but different mothers. So that's easier to understand. That's where Romans 9 comes into our mind. You know, that's where Paul explains the doctrine of election. God chose Jacob and hated Esau. In a sense, he rejected Esau. This is where God's sovereign election is. And we have to just accept that. And no end to the arguments if you want to debate with God. Why did he do that? Because Paul himself says, even before the children were able to recognize what is good or evil, God chose. And that's God's sovereign right. And he did it. Okay? And of course, one may say, how can God choose Jacob? He was a cheat, you know. Poor Esau, he was tricked. Well, both were sinners. So God says, according to Paul, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. So if God has such great mercy to save a very wicked cheat like Jacob, it only talks about the magnanimity and the greatness of his grace, isn't it? That's all we can say. Who are we to argue with God? Just thank God for the mercy we received. Okay. Because both Ishmael and Esau were not the chosen ones, they did not have their inheritance in the covenant people of God. That's the answer. Okay, I hope it helped. Okay, that's all I have. Yet. That's it. I have answered all the questions that were given to me. If you have any questions, you may ask.
Can I just ask a question in relation to that? The birthright of the firstborn, is that more a customary thing, or is it more a God-declared position?
I believe it's God-given position. Because no child is born by accident. So the birthright, definitely it's God-given. Because when you come to Leviticus, it's also said the child that openeth the womb is holy unto the Lord. So there seems to be a very clear guideline in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. The first child has special significance and he has a birthright.
Yeah. Understand when God makes exceptions.
God is God.
Is there any biblical explanation for that, or just His sovereignty?
His sovereignty. I have no answer. God's sovereignty.
It comes down to verse 20, doesn't it? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?
Yes.
Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?
Amen. That's what it is. He is the potter, we are the clay. We have no right to argue with him. We just thank him for saving us. We all deserve hell, isn't it? But God in his grace has saved us, and that's it. Okay. Any more questions? Okay. Seems to be very peaceful today. All right. Okay, so if you have no more questions, I think we can move on to the next item of prayer. Okay.